In the New Testament, there are only four books that don't really specifically say who's writing them. Hebrews, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and of course the Gospel accounts. But as far as all the letters, these are the ones that do not specifically mention who's writing them. But tradition has given us a good, strong reason why we know it must be John. The earliest Christian writers considered him to be the author, and they, you know, wrote very shortly after his life. The writer himself speaks of being an eyewitness of Jesus, a close eyewitness. And the style and terminology are very similar to the Gospel of John. And the fact of this picture of the beloved disciple that John writes, he couldn't be Peter and James. It had to be either one of the three, Peter, James, and John, in my opinion, who are the closest there, the inner three of Jesus. Well, John couldn't be the author of the Gospel of John. If that John is indeed the author, it couldn't be Peter, because he speaks about the beloved disciple running along with Peter, so he couldn't be schizophrenic there and part of himself. He couldn't be James, because James died about 10 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Herod had put him to death. So a strong case for John. But since the Holy Spirit's silent on it, we don't have to make a big deal out of it. But we do know one thing. This is one of the most profound little books of the Bible. It's pregnant with meaning and insight into Jesus. And in fact, the whole purpose of this little epistle, it comes out in these three reasons, which we'll mention shortly. But the secret to those three great benefits of why he wrote, because those reasons why he wrote it become benefits to us when we read it. In other words, if he wrote it for this and we read it, then they will be benefits. And those benefits are derived from fellowshipping with the Father and the Son. And that fellowship comes out of a knowledge of him. So the word fellowship is found three times in the first chapter alone, which kind of introduces everything. And the word know, or to know him, is repeated 36 times in this little book. 36 times in these 105 verses. So a lot has to do with getting to know him. And of course, that's what fellowship with God is all about. It's knowing him. That's what eternal life is. Jesus said this in his high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life. Your ears should perk up. What does Jesus think eternal life is? I always wanted to know. He says, to know the only true God and his Son whom he sent. His Son, Jesus Christ. So, Jesus said, this is eternal life. To know the Father and me, the Son. He made a very plain statement of himself. Now, that is something that we really need to understand as a purpose for our church. Why do we gather? We have a strong respect for the Word of God. Why? Well, we go through the Scriptures, you know. Why? Why do we take the time to go through verse by verse and let the Scriptures speak for themselves? And we're not into a lot of, you know, fancy sermonology and all the ways that we can try to make it exciting. You know, I don't need to make the Word of God exciting. If I just study it and express it, it's amazing. And it fits our lives. It's so applicable. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from this word till everything is fulfilled. Hebrews tells us the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and can judge between the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's very, very pointed to our lives, and it will not return void, Isaiah says. It's like the rain that comes down will have an effect on the earth. It will give life to the seeds that are growing up. And it won't go back, it won't evaporate again until it does a work in it. And that's how the Word of God is. When it comes in our ears and our hearts, it has an effect in us. And like those of you who are in the Scriptures daily, and you're reading the Scriptures, you're not doing that for God. You're not like, okay, God, look, I'm such a good Christian now. Look at me, God. I'm doing so good. If you are doing it, stop it for that purpose. If you think God is impressed, you know, you think you're getting points with God for reading His Word, that's crazy. You read the Word of God for you because you are benefiting from it. It's having an effect in you. You're not the same. I often mention those of you who are through the Scriptures, you know, and some of you are probably tired of hearing this, I'm sure. But if you've been through the Scriptures with us for an entire year, and you've been daily in the Scriptures reading, you know that it has had an effect on you. You are not the same person you were a year ago. And if you haven't been in the Scriptures, you haven't put that Word of God before you, you haven't read and sought Him in His Word, you're probably the same selfish slob you were last year. Because it's the Word of God that makes the difference. And this is what we derive from getting into the Scriptures. So as we get into this little book, we're going to discover some of these great things about the eternal God who became a man and was manifest to us. I want, just for the sake of reading the first four verses, to kind of get our feel of the book. We're not going to be looking at these in any detail at this point, because we're going to look at the three reasons why John wrote this as an introduction. But he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That life was manifested, and we have seen, by the way, manifested is phanero. It means to make appear. We would not have seen it apart from him. And he says, this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, and we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. That could be another reason, if you were looking closely, why he wrote this. He's declaring this, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write. First reason, he says it very plainly. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So now you got a cool thing here. John is writing this, at least we know the first reason he's writing this, is that our joy would be full. And of course, we have a hint there that it's wrapped up in fellowship that he's declaring to us, that we can have fellowship with the Father. So joy is the first thing. Now, imagine the people who were receiving this in John's day. This was one of the later books written. Some heresies had crept into the church by this point. Some false doctrines, false teachings. A lot of mixture of occultic things had mixed in. People that weren't steadily, readily, continually in the Word of God were victims and subject to certain winds of doctrine that followed through. And of course, that's why we as a church go through the Scriptures, because as we get equipped in the Word of God, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, 13 and 14 share this picture that we won't be like children. We no longer need to be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So their heresies had come in, and these heresies basically kind of made it seem like God was a far distance away. And that even when Jesus came, he really wasn't, you know, manifest in human flesh. That was just an illusion, because all matter is evil. And of course, that created two different extremes for these, what they call themselves Gnostics, or the deeper knowledge people. So the word Gnostic is the Greek word for know. It's one of the Greek words for know. It's a word that's repeated in this book quite a few times, but used for a specific knowledge, to know him. But they claim to have this deeper knowledge and insight into God, and that Jesus really didn't have a physical body, because all matter is evil. That created two groups. One, you had the people that were strongly kind of denying the flesh because they thought matter was evil, so they denied themselves everything, and they had the mentality that in order to be religious, you had to beat this body, you had to punish this body, you had to give pain to it, you had to crawl around the church 20 times on your knees till you were bloody, and then, you know, you could deny that flesh. And the focus was on the fact that you had to get rid of that flesh because matter was evil. But there were others who took the other extreme to the matter evil concept. They said, yes, matter is evil, and our spirits are pure, so it doesn't really matter what we do in our body. We can, you know, fornicate and do whatever we want to do, fill ourselves with all kinds of pleasures, because it really doesn't affect us spiritually. Well, both, obviously, both extremes were false doctrines. And John comes along because he sees the end result. When you look at the end result of both of those types of lies, those who really try hard to be religious and deny themselves any pleasure at all, they find that that type of self-made religion doesn't really give them power over the flesh. And it certainly doesn't make them joyful people to be around. And the other people that give themselves over to all kinds of flesh and all kinds of sin and temptation, and say, hey, do whatever you want, it doesn't matter, they're equally miserable, because God created us for fellowship with him. And when we sin, that short circuits that fellowship, and we don't have that joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy comes from the Lord. And so these things we write, John says, that you might have joy. Fullness of joy is the first reason. Now, John the Baptist's testimony when Jesus came was very cool. He said, hey, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, he said, this joy of mine is fulfilled. In knowing Jesus and his purpose, his joy was fulfilled. The definition of it simply is like not just happiness. I like to think in terms of happiness connected to the term happening. If something happens to you that's good, you can generally think you'll be happy about it. If something happens to you that's bad, you'll be unhappy. Problem is, your dependency of happiness is very much on your circumstances any given time. You know, it reminds me of how God described the wicked in the Old Testament. Try not to think of wicked as these evil, conniving, you know, people that are just thinking of evil all the time. Wicked is just simply deviating from the right path. You know, the straight and narrow, that right path, you're on that right target, you're going to be full of joy and happiness in Him. You deviate it, you're called wicked. And the Bible speaks about the righteous are like a tree planted by rivers of living water. In other words, they always have the source of life. But the wicked are like a shrub in the wilderness. Now, in the desert time, you can go out in certain times of the year and there's a lot of rain. And you'll see shrubs that will spring up overnight. These little plants will grow up real quick. They're in the desert, they're amazing how quickly they can respond to the rain and the water. They grow up real quickly, set their seeds out, and then about that time the rains are gone and they shrivel up very quickly. And they become the tumbleweed that you see in the Old West. Now that's how people are in the world, that their happiness is connected to the happenings around them. If there's rain, they're green. If there's no rain, they're miserable. And so you find that dependence. Joy is much deeper. And the Lord is very interesting. I love this, how God's desire for us is to have this joy. And joy is quite independent from the circumstances of our lives. In fact, there's so much amazing testimony in the Bible about God's joy, even in the midst of difficulties and trials and problems. You know, I could tell you that there are some people right now, as we speak, that are in the hospital facing surgery tomorrow, that are facing, you know, serious issues. I know, happen to know a few of them right now. And they're beaming with joy. They're resting. They're at peace. They're in the Lord's hands. And their joy is not dependent upon, you know, what might happen to them tomorrow. If the doctor goofs and some worry they might have concerned, or whether it's even going to work out, or even the fact that they're there and what it's going to cost them and all the issues that go along with having some major operation or situation that you're facing. But joy is there. You know, I think of dear Jane Frank, who's, you know, just so busy serving in the prison ministry. And here she is. I don't know how old she is, but she's definitely got to be up there in years. Yet just so joyful. Here, you know, she's going through chemotherapy and fighting that. And her husband just got over issues physically he was facing. He's one of the ushers here. And yet just, you know, you can't look at her and be around her without just experiencing her peace and joy, despite her circumstances. Now, there are a lot of people that don't understand this. They can't comprehend this. They think it's a put on. Now, you can't put that on, I assure you. You cannot fake joy. You can't fake happiness in the Lord, because when it's there, it's there. And he says, these things we're writing that your joy may be full. God is interested in this. He tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Second on the list there. Some have actually looked at love being the singular fruit of the Spirit, and joy and peace and patience and all those other aspects are just aspects of that experiencing the love of God, which would fit very well with this passage. Because it's wrapped up in fellowship with the Lord. Now, this type of joy isn't found in the world. You can try, but it's not there. Some of the greatest philosophers of life were pinnacles of misery. They had all the knowledge that they accumulated. One of my favorites that I remember reading in college, some of his books, Voltaire, he was a staunch anti-Christian person. He was a strong atheist. But in his deathbed, he said, I wish I were never born. That was his life. Is pleasure going to be found? You know, is pleasure going to do it? Unbelief doesn't do it in the world. Is pleasure going to, can you find joy through pleasure? You know, there are people who have tried and they find that it doesn't work. Money, is that going to make you joyful? Years ago, Jay Gould, the American millionaire, of course, that's nothing nowadays, but back then it was. He said, I guess I'm the most miserable man in the world. He was quoted as saying. Other people with position and fame find that didn't do it. You know, there's always someone searching. I'm reminded of the story of the young prince who went to the wise old sage searching for happiness and was asking him, where can I find happiness? And the old sage said, hey, if you can find a person that is truly happy and wear his shoes, you'll be happy too. So he went on a search to find a truly happy person so he could get his shoes. When he found that truly happy person, he was so poor he didn't have any shoes. It's not wrapped up in the things of this world, the bottom line. It's fellowship with God, and that's the main subject of this book. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah spoke to some people that were beleaguered and hurting and going through difficult times during the rebuilding of the wall. I mean, they were getting hit on the inside and the outside, and you know, folks, that is not unusual. Anytime you move forward in your life personally with the Lord or serving Him in His kingdom, as a church, as we move forward to get the word out, to get His word in this area, and let me tell you, the Northeast Corridor is very dark spiritually. There's not a lot of life and light in the Word of God. And you know what? It's a burden that we have. And I see what God is doing here, and it's exciting, but this is just a little tiny spark of what He desires to do. He desires to reach so many people in the greater metropolitan New York area, in the Northeast Jersey area, in this whole area. And you know what? To that effect, that radio station is going to be amazing. But let me tell you something. Anytime you go forward, like Nehemiah building the walls, you're going to have some serious Sanballats and Tobias who are going to resist you and fight it and try to stop it any way they can. But you know what Nehemiah told them as they were going through that? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's why John writes this. The more we get to know the Lord, we're going to see that. Because as we get to know Him, first of all, He's omnipotent. He can do all things. The more you know Him, the more you'll be at peace that He's working it out. He's on the throne, no matter what. That He's faithful. That's a foundation. God is faithful. Even when you're stupid and unfaithful, God is faithful. Even when you don't do dumb things and you don't trust Him or you get weak in faith and you, God, I know you say this, but I'm afraid I've got to do this. And then you kind of close your mind out to the Lord and you do the wrong thing because you're afraid. You know, He's still faithful. Despite you, He'll use that circumstance in your life to show you how stupid that was so that you can come around back to Him. But the point is, He's faithful and He's full of grace and compassion. He's a lot more patient than I would be. And when you contemplate all of His attributes, that He's all present, that He's all knowing, and that He is, and this is where you personalize it, and this is where John comes in, because to know Him is to know Him in a personal way. He is my God. You can say that. He is my God. My God. Psalm 16:11 says, in His presence is fullness of joy. In His right hand are blessings and treasures forevermore. But the most amazing thing, again, about joy is that even out of sorrows and difficulties, even though, you know, we may be struggling through various things, He is so faithful. Paul the Apostle, for example, wrote a lot about joy and rejoicing in the Lord. He speaks to the Philippians, you know, he writes to them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But yet he lived it, because when he was there in Philippi, when he first came in, remember what happened to him? That was the first area in Greece when he got the kind of the Macedonian call to come out of Asia Minor. And he got this vision that a man from Macedonia was calling him for help. So he gets on a boat, he gets over there to Philippi, doesn't know anybody, doesn't know anything. And he's there and he goes through Philippi and there's not even a place where he can go and minister in a synagogue. There's not even enough Jewish people around. And so he goes down by the river and he finds this lady down there and, you know, opens up a conversation with her and a few other people down to the river and just looks for that door, the effectual door for the Lord to open. And the Lord does a neat work. And they get saved and a little work is started. And then immediately they get this opposition. And the next thing you know, they're thrown into prison. And as they're in prison, after being beaten, they're put in these stocks. And those prisons were not the prisons of today. Now, prison is not a joyous experience. I've visited prisoners there in Trenton State. It's not a good place to be. But what the prisons were back in those days was, 10 times worse. I mean, literally, many times they're just dirt floors and rats and all kinds of things. And if you even got food. But there they were in the prison, and the prison guard is watching over them. During around that time, the Bible says that they were singing praises unto the Lord. Now, that's wild. And the Lord, of course, you have to read Acts 16 to follow the story of what happened. But it was an exciting adventure. But the real thing was that they were rejoicing in the Lord. Their joy was there, not dependent on the circumstances. Paul's an amazing thing. Peter, similarly, he writes to the churches and, he says, hey, don't think it's strange, this fiery ordeal that you're going through. Because this is accomplished by many of the brethren throughout the world. This is par for the course. All you who live godly will suffer persecution. You're going to go through different things. If you're looking for an easy life, if you're looking for just a good feeling for the rest of your life, then you know what? I want to tell you something. Christianity is not a cure-all to problems. It doesn't take away problems. In fact, your problems will multiply. But so, and here's the key, so will your power. Now, I would rather have mountains to climb with the strength to climb them than be weak and emaciated as a Christian and always need to have a nice, easy, smooth path because it's so difficult. You know what I'm saying? Let's be men. Well, if you're a woman of God, you'd be a woman. But let's be people of God. Let's go for it. Let's stand up and tighten our belts. It gets tough. Life is tough. Men, your wife isn't your mama. She's not supposed to take care of you. And life is tough. Two great principles you need to learn. But in doing so, you see, there's you're knowing the Lord and He gives you power and strength. And the joy is your strength. Your joy may be full. This is why he's writing. James says the same thing. He says, despite all the trials and difficulties, when you encounter various trials, though you encounter them, doesn't matter, rejoice, rejoice. And this is his message. What unearthly power is this that nothing can get you down? Well, there's the secret. It's joy. Habakkuk learned this in his experience in chapter 3, verse 17, when he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom and neither fruit be in the vines and the labor of the olive fail and the fields yield no meat, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Partly, sometimes I think we're challenged just to act that in faith. If you're waiting around to feel the joy, you're going to be waiting a long time. Because you've got to instruct your feelings. You're more than your feelings. You've got to know what is right and what is true. And even in the midst of the difficulty, and though your emotions may be just all bent up and you want to kill somebody or kill something or even feel like killing yourself, you know what you do? You rise up and you rejoice in the Lord anyway because you know that He is working out something that you don't understand. And you, because of the fellowship you have with Him, you can by faith exercise that. And the amazing thing is that joy comes after you exercise the faith of trusting Him, the joy, this is why He writes. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be remain in you and that your joy may be full. The Lord is very interested in your joy. I remember in Sunday school as a little kid, we used to sing that, the joy, 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 joy deep in my heart. It's a beautiful song. You remember singing that? The funny thing about that is when I was singing that as a little kid in Sunday school, I was miserable. Because I didn't know the secret of joy. And it was just a song to me. And I didn't understand that what was happening. And I think of a lot what David went through in certain times in his life when it was not an expression of joy. Here he was the psalmist of God and he wrote all those beautiful psalms of rejoicing in God and love and praise. But at times in his life when he especially was living in unconfessed sin. That was the worst time in his life. unconfessed sin, that sin you've hidden, you don't want to admit to yourself, much less to anybody else, that it was wrong. Or if even if you've admitted to yourself, and even if you've kind of told God about it in passing, you haven't really been open and transparent with others about it, that unconfessed sin will hurt you. But the joy comes, and he said in one of his prayers, was restore to me the joy of my salvation. And that came as a result of him coming back and openly confessing his fault to the Lord. And by confessing, saying the same thing about it. This is what it is, Lord. This is what I've done. And you know what was wrong, and I know it was wrong now. And we see the same thing now. We're on the same page. And now the joy came back. The joy of his salvation was restored. But this joy comes from this fellowship, and fellowship comes from that obedience. And so we have to look at the second reason why John wrote this book. And that is found in chapter 2, verse 1, which ties into the first one. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So that you can be free from sin. Not just free in that when he writes, and of course he does write that verse 12 of the second chapter, he says, "Little children, I write to you because your sins are forgiven you." So if you looked at verses 12 through 14, you might have found some other reasons, but they tie in to this reason here. That there's two aspects of sinning not. It's a choice that you make, and it's also that which, if anyone sins, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the payment, or he says here the theological term, propitiation for our sins. Simply means payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So sin, how does this tie in to this joy, this purpose of joy? Well, when you don't sin, You're laying a foundation for much greater joy. When you're obedient, you're fellowshipping, you're abiding with the Lord. And one of the cool things about abiding in Him, again, that's another word that's repeated quite often in this book. Abiding in Him, fellowshipping with Him, knowing Him, that they're so often repeated because those are the keys to having the joy. But what takes away the joy and what takes away that abiding and that fellowship with Him is when we yield ourselves to sin. Because somewhere along the line, we've not trusted God. And so we've done it our way. We've done it what we think is right. We've made choices that we want to make. Whether we've consciously or even unconsciously done it. You know, sometimes we're not even thinking. We don't even know. And we go forward. But sin is sin nonetheless. It's displeasing to God, and it hinders that fellowship. So John's strong desire is that you would not sin. Now, that's another benefit in reading this book, is that you're going to discover some really cool things about fellowshipping with God and what that means, and not to be tricked into the different ways that you can get off of that fellowship with God. And you will find that it will strengthen you and encourage you and give you the power that much more to not sin. This is the interesting thing. Sin breeds more sin. When you yield yourself to a sin, you're setting a course there that's going to make it very difficult to not sin again. When you're tempted and you think, "Oh, I can't hold out. You know, I can't hold out forever. So I'm going to just give in and, you know, take the pressure off." Well, what happens? You don't really take the pressure off, do you? It just creates a greater appetite for that sin. And it settles you for a moment, but then it comes back 10 times stronger the next day. 7 more demons, worse than the first. That's the problem. And so we get into this cycle. When we sin, then we tend to sin more, and then that causes more sin, and we tend to sin more, and it's this spiral downward. And something has to stop it. Well, you're going to find some really cool things in this book that will give you some insights into putting sin aside. Sin, by definition, is lawlessness. It's that which is apart from what the Lord says is right. When you're apart from what He says is right, it's lawless. It's unrighteousness. It's deviated from the right path. There is righteousness, and then everything else is unrighteous. There is what is right, and then everything off of that is evil. And of course, we also know the other term for sin that we've talked about is missing the mark. It's we've tried. We've tried to aim that arrow straight and hit that bullseye, but we failed. And sin is there. So sin, how can we escape this? You know, if left alone, the Bible says sin brings forth death. Death is a separation from God. So you have that spiritual death that you're born into because you're not in fellowship with God by birth. You need to be born again. But even as a Christian, what happens when Christians sin? See, when a non-believer sins, they're just living in their own nature. And unless they come to the Lord for forgiveness of sins and have eternal life, they'll be eternally separated from Him and cast into outer darkness. And the Lord is so patient to not want anyone to perish. So His message goes forth. He sends His ambassadors throughout this world to give forth the truth that the gospel is the power to salvation. So the problem is, the danger for a non-believer in sin is it's going to cost them eternal life. But what happens when a Christian sins? You've been born again. You've come into life in the Lord. What happens when you sin? Do you lose your salvation? If you died when you were in the middle of a sin, would you go to hell? I think this is an important understanding because a lot of people are confused on this point. You know, you've got the two sides here. You've got those who say, once saved, always saved. And you've got those who say, well, you know, you've got to continue and keep going. Well, the danger if you're on this side, the Arminian side, is that you'll be tempted to think you've got to keep working for your salvation. You know, and that's false, of course. The danger on the extreme on this side is to have a false sense of security when you're not living the way you should, is to think it's no big deal because, well, you went forward an altar call and it's not a big deal. Your name is written in the book of life and it doesn't matter how you live. That's false doctrine. Both sides, both extremes are false. But what happens then when a Christian sins? You see, I think what's at stake isn't salvation, because I don't think you can just like sneeze and lose your salvation. I don't think you can, you know, you got to understand a lot about the grace of God. The blood of Jesus is amazing. But what you do lose out on is fellowship. See, the Lord's not going to fellowship with you when you're in sin. You lose out on the fellowship. What do you lose out on? The joy. So crucial to the joy is to the not sinning. You want to experience the abundant Christian life. You've got to walk by faith. You've got to walk in the Spirit and put aside those deeds of the flesh. Otherwise, you'll never experience the abundant life. You'll never experience the joy of the Lord. And you'll never experience that victory over sin. Now, we'll never eradicate this sin. Later on in the epistle, we'll find that, and you might have come across this, that if we say we have no sin, we're lying. Verse 8 of chapter 1. And the Bible even says in chapter 3, verse 9, if we're born of God, he who is born of God does not sin. Now, before you get confused on that one, that brings up some interesting questions. Does it mean shall not continue in sin? Or does it mean there is a new nature within us when we're born again? And that new nature cannot sin because it's the very nature of God. But because we still have our old body, that still has the tendency to sin. And what are you going to walk in? The flesh, or are you going to walk in the Spirit? You walk in the flesh, you'll reap from the flesh that which will continue to drag you down, and you'll never experience the abundant life. When you walk in the Spirit, and there's the key to walking, you know, that we'll be looking at in this book, because a lot of the secrets of not sinning are wrapped up in that dependency upon the Lord. Because by nature, we'd all stumble and fall. And then, of course, the Bible speaks about not continuing in it. You know, you're born of God, you're not going to sin. It's a constant war that we're in. You know, you got to understand that. Just like in this real world, in order to have the freedom we have, we're at constant war with those that want to take the freedom away. And we have to be ever vigilant now as Americans, living in this world that we live in. When any radical can get a hold of a shoulder-held, you know, missile-guided system that can take down a, you know, commercial jetliner. They can hold these little things in a suitcase, get trained on them real easy, bring them into the country, and who knows what kind of havoc could be caused within 150 miles of an airport. We live in this world. We have to be ever vigilant. Well, the same thing is true spiritually with our lives. You know, we've got to be constantly on the watch for what's coming from within us and, you know, some of the outer attacks that come from the outside. But you know what? It's an adventure too. You know, if your life, if you're just thinking in terms of, well, I just want a nice, comfortable, easy life. I don't want warfare. I'm sorry, that's not reality. Reality is warfare. You're in spiritual warfare whether you like it or not. And you can be AWOL, then you're going to be picked up by the enemy's camp. And you'll be sorry. Because he doesn't like, he doesn't treat his prisoners of war very well. And I got to tell you, the key again to this is fellowship. He came to take away our sin. He was our payment for sin. And when you're fellowshipping with him, sin will not have dominion over you. Now, there was something that I thought was really interesting here. Someone wrote this. It was quite interesting in regard to what we think of sometimes as small sins and big sins. He says, imagine all the obstacles a person might have to overcome if he were to walk from New York City to San Francisco. You know, a man might, who accomplished this rare achievement, mentioned a rather surprising difficulty. One man who accomplished this said this when he was asked to tell of his biggest hurdle. He said the toughest part of the trip was not the traversing the steep slopes of the mountains or crossing the hot, dry, barren stretches of desert. Instead, he said, the thing that came closest to defeating him and stopping him from this trek was the sand in his shoes. I thought, that's pretty interesting. And you know what? I got to tell you something a lot about walking with God. It's not about learning how to conquer the big mountains and the big issues that we face. You know, relatively, those are easy because, you know, you already know you can't fight that. You need help and you're depending on the Lord. It's the little sand that gets in your shoes. It's the little annoyances, the little minor inconveniences, those little idiosyncrasies that people do that, you know, may you want to strangle them sometimes, you know. It's the little things, and they're not even big things. If you step back and looked at it and weighed it out with all the major issues of life, you go, you know, what am I worried? This is not a big thing. I mean, so you caught a red light, and your veins are popping out of the neck, you know. It's those little things. It's the little sand. And, you know, we have got to learn how to, in not just the big things, but in the little things, walk with our God. Turn them over to him. And so the thing that will greatly benefit in going through this book is that we will learn how to sin not, to have victory over sin. And then thirdly, we have to jump over to the third reason, and we'll close with this one, is in chapter 5, verse 13. Now that you know all three of them, you know, you've got in the first chapter 1, verse 4, you got chapter 2, verse 1, and now you have chapter 5, verse 13. Just out of curiosity, how many of you got them all? Raise your hand. Great. Okay, quite a few of you. Not as many as I would like. But we'll work on that. So we got another assignment for you that I'll tell you in a moment. But this one, verse 13, notice, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Somebody emailed me and they thought they had all of them and they just wrote, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and stopped. So I told them, you got half right. Because the point is that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, these things are written so that you could have assurance. John writes this book so that you as a believer can have total assurance of your salvation. You know, there are a lot of Christians who don't have that assurance. Now, they get assurance sometimes through human methods and human doctrines, but they don't have the assurance truly that comes from the Holy Spirit. We spent, believe it or not, if some of you remember when we were in Romans, we kind of deviated and stopped for a while in Romans 8, and we spent 17 weeks in Romans 8. And you know, the whole subject largely was about assurance of our salvation. And when you read through that and you study Romans 8 and you meditate upon it as we did, and maybe you can get the tapes and go back through that series if you're struggling with that issue, whatever it is, if you spend that time in Romans 8, you're going to find also that assurance, the understanding of how you can have assurance as a believer. Well, John also writes this, very concerned about that. See, protection of the troops is a strong, important aspect of warfare. You know, if you could outline some of the major strategies for any type of warfare, being on the offensive, very important. You've got to keep your offensive moving. If you're on the defensive, you can't win a defensive war. You've got to be on the offensive. Very similar in our warfare in this world. If you're on the defensive constantly, and you're like trying to put up the little, you know, things to protect you against the devil, and you're not thinking in terms of, no, he's more afraid of you than you should be of him. Because he's concerned about you bringing the truth that will set people free from his kingdom of darkness. So he's doing everything he can to try to keep you on the defensive, but be on the offensive. Go for it. So a lot of these principles, but one principle in warfare is the protection of the troops. If the troops aren't secure, if they're in a very dangerous place and they're getting shot at, you know, it's going to be hard to win. And here's where Satan spends a lot of his time trying to throw those little darts at you and attack you in this area of assurance. How do you really know your name is written in the book of life? How do you really know God's forgiven you? Look at you. Look what you did this week. Do you think God is going to accept you now? This is how many times have you fallen in this same thing? I mean, do you hear his voice there? He throws those little darts. And you know what? If you're not protected from those darts, if you don't feel secure in the Lord, it's very difficult for you to continue on, because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's his love and acceptance and his forgiveness that what he's done that makes us want all the more to yield our lives to him. Not this feeling like we're on this treadmill and I'm trying real hard and I'm not getting there and I'm never enough and God's never satisfied and Satan is attacking me and I don't know where I stand and, you know, I just want to give up. And that's his strategy. And as John writes, I've written these to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, listen. He says that you may know that you have eternal life. Not guess, not hope. This is where the doctrine of salvation by works falls apart. Because you never really know if you've done enough. There is a theological system that believes that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and if we believe in him, we have eternal life, if we also do all these works. And so what Jesus did on the cross, combined with our works, get us saved. That is false doctrine. Because, he says here, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, are you putting your full trust in him, you may know that you have eternal life. Because out of that eternal life, then he'll give you the power to walk as he's called you to walk. Out of that knowing him and fellowshipping with him, because again, it comes back to that fellowship. What is eternal life? Fellowshipping with the God and his Son. So these three reasons are intertwined with that ultimate answer. And I can tell you as we continue through this book. Now, those of you who already did this assignment, you will have found that you read through the entire book looking for these things. And there was some pretty cool gems along the way. Unless you were just looking for those keywords. You just missed everything. I want you to read through it again now. Because your next assignment is to find six places where John records people make false professions. There's a little clue here. And it's like, if we say. It's like, he says, you know, that if we say this, you know, and he exposes how that's wrong. Like someone says this, but it's exposed as false. Six of them you'll find. There are six false professions. Six false professions people make. That I want you to read through and discover for the next time. So we're still in the introduction. We haven't even started yet. Now you thought spending all of the whole session in Isaiah verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 was taking our time. You know, we haven't even got to verse 1 yet of this book, really. But we're just still going to see kind of some of these other issues. We're going to look and search through this. Now, again, read through it. If you have to read through it two or three times to find them, you'll be blessed from it, because guess what? You can't lose, because as you're reading this book, those three reasons why he wrote it are going to come into play. You're going to have what? More joy, victory over sin, and more assurance of your salvation. So you can't lose. Isn't that a great assignment? I mean, no teacher ever gave you a homework assignment that had those benefits, I'll tell you that.